Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning, and we will continue in our study of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to read the section verses 4 to 10, but don't panic, we're not going to do it all this morning. We might be here to 5 o'clock, so. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Again, let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we tackle this passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, first of all, forgive my sins and forgive our sins as we go to your word. I pray that we would be clean vessels in order to hear your word. And I pray now that you would empower your word as we hear it, that we would listen and we would obey it, that we would understand it. And I pray that what is taught will be true and right, and that we will be obedient and understand it and changed into the image of your Son for the glory of your grace. And so I pray that you, your church, will be built here this morning in your name. Amen. One of the marks of false teachers, and one of the things that they like to teach, is simply that everything is okay. Everything is okay. Peace, peace. Everything is okay. There's no judgment coming. Nothing is wrong. We see this in the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 13 says, it is definitely because they have, speaking of false prophets, misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And though they're speaking of physical safety here in the land, the idea is that the false prophets are always telling them, don't worry about trouble, don't worry about judgment, everything's going to be fine. Well, it didn't just stop with the Old Testament prophets. It also came into the New Testament. And it says before Christ comes back in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 about false teachers of false prophets, they are saying peace and safety. Peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. And false teachers want to tell us that God is not going to come back and judge. God is not a God who is going to make us face any kind of consequences in the future. So basically, live your life the way you want to. Do what you want in this life. Make the most of it, because nothing's going to happen. Now, they seem to ignore a lot of biblical passages that talk about God's judgment and about hell. But false teachers are ready there too. Because after all, if God is a loving God and God is a good God, he certainly wouldn't punish people, would he? Well, at least not forever, right? Because, sure, you might go to a place of torment for a little while, but God surely will forgive you, won't he? He will let you just burn your sins off, and then you can make it to heaven. I mean, after all, your sins aren't that bad, and God certainly isn't vengeful, is he? Others will say, well, you know what? It does appear like there is some language of judgment here, and there does seem to be some ideas of hell. But if we look at the language that talk about this, all this, it seems to be figurative. It's figurative. So he's not really describing real judgment. In fact, we're really not sure what that is all about. So maybe, actually, he's just trying to scare you into behaving properly. And when you die, you know, it talks about people falling asleep. So God is too loving and kind to send you to hell, so he's going to actually just, when you die, that's it. If you're not one of his, the good people go to heaven and the bad people, they just stop existing. So live your life the way you want. Well, others say, you know what? Everybody gets in to heaven. There's no hell. After all, again, this is figurative language. This is not describing a real place. God is love. That's what he is. He's loving, he's forgiving, and he would never, ever punish humanity. Because after all, humanity is so precious. He created us in his image. He certainly would never, ever punish us. He loves us too much. And so you need to understand that, yeah, there's, you know, God seemed angry in the Old Testament. But you got to realize those people were pretty stubborn. But since Christ came, I mean, he's just demonstrated his love, for God so loved the world, right? But again, they seem to ignore that loving Jesus Christ is the one who spoke about hell more than anybody else. He's the one who brought it up. He's the one who talked about it. And so there has always been a tendency for false teachers to say there's no danger, everything's okay, and there's been a tendency for us to believe it. And so today our passage really deals in that area where he's going to start to say to us, actually, the judgment of God is real. It is coming. And guess what? I'm going to show you some examples here in this text that demonstrate that it's coming and it's real. And so he's going to give us three illustrations in this passage. He's going to talk about angels being judged. He's going to talk about the flood. And he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't think we're going to get to all three this morning. But he's basically going to say to us, everything's not okay. Everything's not okay. If you're not on God's side and you're not covered by his blood, you're in trouble. And so this morning, as we go to our text, we're really going to see, first of all, in verse 4, an illustration why God will bring his judgment and why it is sure, because of how he judged angels. And we're really going to see the predicament that they are in. We're going to see the sin they committed, and we're actually going to identify them. Now, I'm not even sure we're going to do it in that order this morning, but we should be able to have those three things seen here this morning. And so now, as we go to the text in verse 4, he starts with that little word, four. Verse 4 starts with 4, but it's a different kind of 4. He says 4. Now, this word really means, aka, I'm now going to elaborate on what I just said. I'm now going to tell you what I just, I'm going to give you some more information that you should know. And he's really going to explain, and he's going to tie in verse 3 to verse 4. So what is he going to elaborate on verse 3 that we need to know in verse 4? Well, he ends this verse 3 with, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is asleep. Now, Peter has just said to us, the end of false teachers and those who follow them is judgment and destruction. He said, their judgment from long ago. We saw in Jude that Enoch had talked about the judgment of false teachers. They had been judged from time past. They had a legal declaration of guilt put upon them. In the divine court, they were declared guilty and they were sentenced. And he says that sentence is not idle. In other words, it is still legally binding. It's not like it was given and then it's become ineffective or it's been overturned. It is still going to take place. It is still potent, and it is still legally binding in the spiritual world, in God's world, that this sentence is still upon these teachers. And then he says, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, destruction, we said, was the word that was used for eternal damnation, being sent to hell. And he says, their destruction is not asleep. He pictures destruction. He personifies it as an executioner that is ready to perform his duty. It's not asleep. He says, don't think that because the actual destruction has not happened, that it will not happen. It will be carried out. And in essence, he's saying of these false teachers, these are like murderers on death row. They have been before the judge, they have been sentenced, and they are now waiting the time of their execution. And it's not, you don't sit there and say, well, the guy on death row is getting away with it. It's just at the time of the executioner's choice that he is taken out of his cell, marched down the green mile, put in the electric chair, and he is put to death. And he says, this is the future of false teachers. This is the future of those who follow false teachers. But just like my introduction, Peter is anticipating and he's saying, some of you are going to say, I'm not so sure, Peter. I'm really not so sure. You seem kind of like a harsh guy. Maybe you know what, maybe you haven't read all of the Bible yet. Maybe you haven't read all of the Gospels yet. Maybe you only read a few of the New Testament books, and maybe he's not going to judge them. And so Peter says, here, I'm now going to give you these illustrations to make sure that you know that what I say is true. And so he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And he's saying, the word if here kind of gives you the idea that it's potentially if God did this. But that's not what he's saying. This is an actual historical fact. Some writers say you could put the word since in here. Since God judged these angels. And there is that idea here that there's not any doubt in this Greek construction in this sentence. There's no doubt that this happened. And so he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned. He did not take it easy on them. He did not let them off. He did not somehow withhold their punishment when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. So some have said, I know when this happened. This happened when Satan was thrown out of heaven. Remember that? You shouldn't, because you weren't there. But we have it recorded in Scripture, right? Revelation chapter 12. It it talks in this here how in verse 4, and his tail, speaking of Satan, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so Satan fell with a third of the angels, and this is told to us later on. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old who deceived was thrown down to earth. His angels were thrown down with him, it says in verse 9. So some people say the angels sinned when they rebelled with Lucifer, with Satan, and they were thrown to the earth. But this says that he cast them into hell. So we kind of understand from Ephesians chapter 6 that these fallen angels, these demons, are alive and well in planet Earth. Paul said to us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, when he talks about heavenly places, he's talking in the spiritual realm. And Paul is really listing to us here different categories of demons. Now, we don't have any specific identifications or differences, but the idea is that he is listing, it's almost like there's a hierarchy of demons here. And he says, our struggle is against them. Well, this is post-cross, so certainly Satan and the devil are not bound here. In fact, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Some would say, well, you know, they were going to say, well, maybe just some of the angels got put away because they were really bad. But who's worse than Satan? And if he's loose, then there are demons who are working in the world in this present age. So it can't be that. It can't be that this was at the time when Satan was cast out of heaven. But a little bit more about these angels. It says they sinned, but they were cast them into hell. He cast them into hell. Now, this is a bit confusing because this word for hell is not the normal word for hell. Now, I want to explain, there are several words for where people go when they die in Scripture, and sometimes we confuse them, okay? When we die, it says there are those who are disobedient to Christ who go to a place called Hades. This is a place of punishment. It is a place of torment until they are resurrected at the end time and they are given their final verdict. There's also the word, Greek word, called Gehenna that is used to translate the word hell, okay? Now, this word for hell is the final resting place of all who die, who are against Christ. Revelation talks about this in Revelation chapter 20 as the lake of fire. It is the place where prepared for Satan and his angels. That's where his false prophet. That's where sin and death is thrown. This is the final place where God's enemies are put for all eternity, the lake of fire. So we have Hades, the temporary keeping spot until Christ returns and judges at the great white throne in Romans chapter 20. We have hell, which is that final place of God's wrath where Satan and his angels are put in the presence of God and are actively punished by God for eternity. But this word here is actually the word Tartarus. Tartarus. You can be tartarized. It sounds like something you put on your fish, doesn't it? Tartar sauce? Yeah. I was hungry when I was making my notes, so. And this word is a word that Peter has actually borrowed from Greek mythology. And it was a place where the demigods were put when they fell. And it was the darkest part of the underworld where they were punished. It was for the worst kind of criminals, the worst kind of people. And it became, in the Jewish tradition, the darkest part of Hades. And so he says, these angels, whoever they are, have been committed to this hell. They have been placed there in this dark place, in this most place for the greatest criminals, the greatest fallen beings, in this place of Hades, this temporary place. And it says, and God committed them to pits of darkness. It's like he gathered a prisoner and he took the prisoner into the prisoner cell, is the idea. He's committed them, he's placed them there in pits of darkness. Now, the translator have had a hard time because in the Greek, there are two words that are spelled very closely, chains and pits. And so some of your versions will say they were chained in darkness, held there by chains. The New American Standard says pits of darkness. The idea is that they are put in a gloomy dungeon, a place that is either gloomy and dark or completely pitch black, completely separated from the glory of God. Now, I think that the best way to take this is pits of darkness. However, whichever one you use, the point is the same. And this is what we need to understand. We may disagree sometimes on a couple of details, but we don't disagree on the main point. They are put there, and they are held there, and they can't get out, and they are consigned there until they are going to receive judgment. They are held there against their will, unable to get out. Now, some people have said, well, we think this is just that they've been just restrained a little bit, and their sin has held them down. But I see nothing in the language here that would indicate that this is not a literal place that Peter is talking about. Yes, he is using something that the Jews would have understood, and the people of his time would have understood the concept, but it is a very real place. And they are being held in judgment, the reserve for judgment. So the question then still becomes, who are these angels, and how did they sin that what God made God have to hold them in reserve for judgment? Well, I think Jude, Jude tells us, enlightens us on this. Let's turn to Jude verse 6. Now, I just want to say as we go into this, in the Jewish mind, angels were above humans. They almost worshiped them. They held them in super high regard. And so as Peter is making his argument here, as he goes through the text, he's really making an argument, as you'll see, from higher to lower. And so he's going to say, God is judging angels. And right away, they're going to go like, wow, because angels are like way up there, way superior to humans, almost worshipped. And Peter is saying, God is even judging angels. And so their mindset is, it's going to, as soon as he says he's judged angels, boom, they're wide awake because this is beyond for them. And so he's arguing basically from the lesser to the greater to say, look, if God judges angels, how much more will he judge humans? And so we look at this verse and we get an understanding a little bit more of what these angels have done to be caused to be put away. It says in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So he says, there are these angels who have been given, he says, they've abandoned their own domain. In other words, God has given them a sphere, a place where they are to operate. They are spiritual beings. They are to operate in the spiritual realm. He says he's created them as spirit beings. This is what they are to be doing. But they have abandoned that. They have left that sphere of operation that he says is normal, that is right for them to operate in. Well, how did they abandon that? How did they actually abandon that abode that they were in? What did they do? Well, he tells us in the next verse, in verse 7, just as, or as in the same manner, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, speaking of the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Here's the sin that they did. The angels engaged in gross immorality and they went after strange flesh. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where they exchanged God's proper view of sexuality as sex in marriage, as they gave up the proper understanding of sex between male and female and abandoned it for other things, including homosexuality. He says these angels abandoned their sphere as in the spirit realm and became engrossed in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And it's interesting because what is the greatest thing we see about identifying false teachers? Sexuality, and in their followers. And here, these angels are involved really in the same thing that the false teachers are. Now, when did this happen? How did this happen? Well, we read this morning, let's turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about, verse 1, that when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there are several interpretations of this passage. Some have said that the word sons of God here are the descendants of Seth. And so they are saying that the Messiah was to come through Seth's line, and that the men of Seth, seeing the daughters of Cain, were starting to intermarry and corrupt the messianic line. And so God stepped in a judgment. Possible. But I have several problems with that. One being, it would seem like the messianic line was pretty narrow to get down to 8 at this point. Four males, actually, if you count Noah's sons. But more importantly, if we look at the term sons of God, it is used 4 times in the Old Testament. It is used 4 times. And every time that it is used of angelic beings. If we look at Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now, there are several theological things that we could get into. How can Satan come into God's presence? But we won't do that today. We're not going to get sidetracked. But what I want you to notice is that the sons of God came into the presence of what? God. Now, this is not humanity walking into God's presence. This is the angelic host that is coming back to God to report on their ministries and what they have been doing. This happens again in chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Even Satan is giving an account of what he does to the Lord. But again, we have the same term speaking of angelic hosts. We see it again in Job 38, verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, speaking of angels, and the sons of God, speaking of angels, shouted for joy. Again in heaven, we have this chorus, we have the singing, and it is angelic hosts. So every time this term is used in the Old Testament, when it's this exact Hebrew phrase, I'm glad I didn't say Greek, it is referring to angels. So I believe that this is speaking of the angels that we are talking about in Jude and that we're talking about in 2 Peter that give us an understanding. And so these angels left their domain, their spiritual domain, and started having children with human females. Now, how did that happen? Do you want me to tell you? I don't know. Okay. There have been several conjectures. John MacArthur would say that there was that the demons possessed men and used their bodies to produce offspring. I don't know. Could be, but I don't know. But the Bible does say that it did happen, and therefore, that's all we need to know. Now, for some of you are already going to say, you know what? I thought Scripture was Scripture. It never contradicted itself. Because I'm now recollecting, didn't Jesus say that when we get to heaven that we won't be given in marriage because what? The angels are what? Neither married nor given in marriage. So now what do we do? Well, first of all, we have to say, what did Jesus actually say? Did he say they had no potential for procreation at all? No, he did not. But what he did say was that they were not given in marriage and that they didn't procreate in heaven. Does that mean that the fallen angels that had come down here were able to reproduce? Maybe. But in whatever way that it was done, God said it was done. And so they were creating offspring. And it seems like these men were giants. They were stronger. They were Nephilim to fall. The idea is that they were overcoming others with their strength and their power. And there was this kind of supernatural offspring that was coming out of these men. And if we're going to follow the line of Seth thinking, we would say that Satan is now again trying to what? Cut off the messianic line. He's trying to corrupt humanity to the point where he have all of these satanic offspring, and then the Messiah could not be born of a woman. And so Peter says to us, look, these angels who committed these sins have been thrown into the pit, a dark pit. They are being held for judgment. And he's saying, if God is willing to judge angels, and he is holding them from all the way back from the flood, I'm going to make a guess, about 6,500 years, how, if he is still holding them for punishment and he intends to punish them at that final day when he comes and he sits at the great white throne judgment, how much more sure should we be that he is going to judge the false teachers that we see and that are keep popping up in our time and in the future? And he says, anyone who follows these false teachers will also get the same judgment as the teachers themselves. And Peter is saying to us, look, I want you to be very, very clear. If God is willing to hold angels for 6,500 years until he comes, I didn't just set a date there, by the way. If he is willing to hold them for this long, how much should, and he's willing to judge angels, how much should we assume that he is willing to judge those who are false teachers in our time and their followers? And Peter says, look, I want you to look at this illustration and I want you to understand that God's judgment is real. God is not some lovey-dovey God in heaven who allows his love and his forgiveness to override his holiness and his justice and his wrath. And God is just as glorified in the demonstration of his wrath as he is in the demonstration of his love. All of God's attributes work together, and he never overrides one at the expense of another. And so today, my question for you then is, are you one who is following a false teacher? Or are you one who's been sucked in by the theology and the teaching and the lifestyle of a false teacher? Are you one who is demonstrating the characteristics that are listed here of a false teacher? Are you following sensuality? Is the truth maligned because of you? Are you denying the lordship of Jesus Christ? These are all things that we saw last week. Because if you are, your end is the same as these false teachers. And the news is not good for you. Don't be fooled because there's a delay in the carrying out of the sentencing. You are an inmate on death row waiting for the executioner to come. And so, I cannot leave you there. God sent his son to die on the cross to pay for sin. And he says, whosoever believeth on him will have eternal life. He says, whosoever will may come. We know that on God's side, he is making things happen, but on your side, he is calling you to come. And he says, if you will make Jesus Lord of your life, you will give up your hopes and your dreams, and he will become your master. He will be the one that you follow. He will call the shots in your life. If you will repent, turn from your sin against a holy God and righteous God, if you will recognize that you have sinned against him, that you deserve nothing but his wrath, and you fall on your face and you call for his mercy, he says he will accept you. He says he will in no wise cast out anyone. And so today, the good news is that Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin for whoever will believe. And if you will believe today, Christ's righteous life will be credited to your account, and your sin will be imputed to Jesus Christ, and you can become a son of God, and you can become a follower of the master that they have rejected, and you can have eternal life. And more than that, you can experience eternal life, which means you experience God and his power in your life now, and you will experience God in his presence for all eternity. And you will stand face to face with Jesus Christ, the lover of your soul, for eternity. Doesn't that fire you up? And so Peter says today, he says, know God's judgment. Know that he will carry out exactly what he says he will do. But he also offers us the hope of Jesus Christ, that we can come to him, have our sins forgiven, and he can be our Lord and Master. His burden is easy and light. Let us be those who follow the Master. Let us not be those who doubt God's judgment, but also understand that we can come to him. And so today, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, if you've never come to Jesus Christ, I say today is the day of salvation. Come, believe in him, knowing that you have nothing to bring to this relationship except your sin. Accept God's grace today and be spared the wrath to come like these false teachers. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for Jesus Christ. And though most of us here today are saved, Lord, may we never forget your wrath. May it motivate us to live lives that are pleasing to you. May we never want to see your wrath displayed. May it motivate us to evangelize those who do not know you. And I pray that it would encourage those here today who do not know you, because this is their future outside of your saving grace. And so this morning, Lord, let us affirm your wrath, and let us affirm our way to you through Jesus Christ. And may you be glorified in lives that are transformed by your power. In your name, amen.